Morning, everybody. We welcome everyone again to our meeting today. It's good to see all of you. Thanks to Briley for the songs in which he's led us, and thanks to John and Brendan for the prayers in which they have led us today. Among other things, a Lord's Day morning is meant to say to the Lord's people, everything is going to be okay. That's what several of our songs have pointed out to us as we've sung to the Lord and to each other. That also means that we have to do some thinking about the Lord's Word and His will and His ways that help us navigate the things in the world that we know are not okay. And among those are our own questions about God's rule and what happens in the world around us. So we're taking up this morning at least a little bit where we left off last week wise, at least concept wise we are. Remember last week we looked at the great invitation of Psalm 100 for everybody, the whole earth, to come into the presence of the King. And to do so with thanksgiving and with joy, and to give Him praise. But that led us to question at the end of our study, if someone were to come to me now, if someone were to come to me in the middle of all of the questions and problems I have as my life goes along, and if someone were to come to me in the presence of all of the pressures and so forth and all the problems that also go on in the world around us, the power structures and so forth that are in place. And if someone were to announce to me that I can now actually enter into the presence of the King, not just a king, but the King, I wonder what I would think of that. Even if I'd been hoping for that privilege my whole life, and even if for the known history of my people we had been hoping for that announcement the whole life, what would it have been like for someone to say, the time is here, you can do it now? I wonder, would that have brought joy to me or skepticism to me? There are so many claims and advertisements and announcements and this and that. I've kind of grown a bit skeptical or maybe even cynical about a whole lot of things. How about you? That brings us to a man whom I think found himself in just such a spot as that. His name is Nathaniel. Nathaniel is a person we meet only in the Gospel of John, at least by that name. Nathaniel is, in the Gospel of Belief, John, the first person to explicitly be said to have believed. But he sure doesn't start out expecting to be that guy. In fact, in some ways, Nathaniel is the most modern sort of believer. He's a fella who has to confront maybe the, I'm not sure about that feeling. And then he moves to the, I'm almost too suddenly sure of it to have any depth about me. And then he moves on living his life with his faith, which we all have to do. Let's read about Nathaniel in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 43. John chapter 1 is a great chapter, and by this point in it, we've already found the Lord in the Judean part of His ministry. We're at the time here where the transition gets made back to Galilee. At this point, John the Baptist has identified him, and Andrew and and Peter have begun to follow him, and we're going to find the Lord. Now seek out. The Lord be the one who finds Philip, and we'll meet Nathanael that way. Verse 43, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Philip is a Greek name, and we're not told where the Lord found him, but he found him, and he initiates the call for Philip to follow him. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida is a town right on the north end of the Sea of Galilee and just to the west of where the Jordan, the river flows into the lake from that upper end. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, the same town. Philip found Nathanael. Now, Nathanael turns out to be from Cana of Galilee, according to John 21 and verse 2. He found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, and you could almost see the look on his face or the tone of his voice here, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. That's about the only argument you can make to somebody who's that skeptical. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see, the you in that statement is plural, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I believe there's some things in that passage that will help us believe. I also know that there are some things in it we're going to need to stop and think about in order to make sense of how a man can change this suddenly and to this degree his opinion of someone else. So let's start with Jesus before Nathanael. And by this I mean there's already been some outstanding things said about Jesus in the first chapter of John before we ever get down to Nathanael. That's why I don't mean Jesus in front of him. I mean what we already know about Jesus by this point. The first is that John, in the amazingly profound introduction to the Gospel of John, has announced that Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 14. You know this passage, but think about it. In the beginning was the Word. A lot of English versions, including ESV, translates the Word here to say this is a formal title. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's just beautiful on the face of it, but it is profound in its meaning. I found a summary of the concept of the word capital that the Greeks had at the time that was helpful in something Timothy Keller has written. He observes that the Greeks believed that the universe had a rational and moral order to it, and that the order of nature, as they called it, was the Logos. Logos is the word for the Word. So John is using a term that the Greek philosophers would have used often and popularly speaking. For the Greeks then, the meaning of life was to contemplate and to discern the order that's in the universe, that's in the world. And then they defined a well-lived life as one that conformed to the Word, the Logos. All right? Now John takes their word and says, yes, there is meaning and order in the universe, and your life will find its meaning and fulfillment in conformance to that order and that Logos, that Word, but that Word is not a philosophy, it's not an idea, it's Jesus. And if he's right, he's saying to all of us that the meaning in life that we have and that the purpose of history that's unfolding is not some irrational principle or accidental occurrence, but it's an individual human being who walked on earth. And it's conformity to him that happens as we're transformed through the gospel. So if Christianity is true, a well-lived life is not primarily the result of philosophical meditation or intellectual accomplishments. It's found in following Jesus and learning from him. That's quite a claim, isn't it? How would that have struck you if you had been well schooled in the philosophers of the time? That's a real question. But that's not where we don't just end with the Greek word, their idea here. Come on down into John chapter 1 as the work of John the Baptist is described to verse 29 and 34. And here, John sees Jesus. This is after his baptism, we learn. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now there are two concepts in Jewish thought that they would have known about immediately. Remember when God had Abraham to take your son Isaac and you go out to the place that I'll show you? And you offer him up out there. And Abraham gathered Isaac, his promised boy, and the firewood and all of that, and took some servants with him and headed out to find the place God would show him. It turns out to be Mount Moriah. And they get out there, and Isaac says, Father, we have here the wood, and we have here the other things that we need, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says to him, God will provide. And John is saying, yes, God is providing, but the lamb is his son. And if you would think back in Jewish practice to the Passover, to the lamb and what he meant to the deliverance of that lamb meant to the deliverance of the people, or to their sacrifices that were offered at the tabernacle and temple and what they meant in the national life of the people, or to the promise of the servant of God who would be offered like a lamb without opening his mouth or like a sheep to the slaughter, and in so doing would cleanse or redeem the people from their sins. That's Jesus, John the Baptist is saying. And then, not only is he the Word and the Lamb of God, but we also find out in verse 41, and then as we just read a moment ago in the first part of verse 45, we found the Messiah. And I noticed that Philip, even though Jesus found him, says, "We have found him." Him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and him of whom the prophets wrote. The promises that had been made, Moses writing about the prophet like him that God would raise up from his people, all of the promises of the king who was to come. Before we ever get to Nathanael, Jesus has been introduced to us in those three ways. He's the Word, the Lamb, and the Christ. Now, let's think for a few minutes about Nathanael before Jesus. Now, I mean not just Nathanael before he ever met Jesus, but Nathanael in the front of Jesus or in the presence of this news that we have just heard about. You notice to start with that Nathanael has a friend who thinks enough of him to come and tell him what we found. But that Nathanael, I don't know how you would describe his temperament or his personality, but he's not too enthused with that announcement. In fact, he has a problem with it. And his problem is that Philip said, not just we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, not just that, but that it's Jesus of Nazareth. The son of Joseph, as he would be known legally. The first verses of John has already pointed out for us that Jesus existed before that, and he was the son of Moses, son of Joseph, as people thought, as Luke describes it in Luke chapter 3. But it's from Nazareth? One writer that I found says that Nathanael is responding to this news with contempt. From one little old town here in Cana and another little town a few miles away, not more than 20 away, do you mean to tell me that the Messiah, the Son of God, the whole principle of life came from Nazareth? I'd be like you guys in Stratford thinking of people who live over here in my neighborhood. Can that really happen? Another guy says there is something here of jealousy and the rivalry that goes on between little old places. You know, a fellow who lived in Cana apparently thought that only that Nazareth was the bushes, that's where people who don't amount to anything come from. The irony of it is that in Jerusalem, there was the thought that everybody in Galilee was like that. We kind of have the human habit of wanting to find someone that we think we're better than, and if we have to, we just go to the next town over in our mind to do it. Besides that, there is the fact that maybe Nathanael couldn't think of any place in prophecy where there was anything said about Christ coming from Nazareth. The word said he would be born in Bethlehem, but the prophet never said he would stay there and live there forever, did he? So there is the problem. Now, another writer that I found said, if you really think about it in our terms, Nathanael was something of an intellectual snob and maybe even a bigot. He was someone who thought he knew enough to decide another person's worth, and that he could pronounce judgment on what was possible and not possible. He could roll his eyes. Now, those of us who are followers of Jesus should remember that he got made fun of to start with for being from Nazareth, and that we're thought of that way in the intellectual world of our time and sometimes in the social world of our day. It's not a huge surprise if you stop and think about it. So there's Nathanael's problem. The problem is now, if he can't think any deeper than that, if he's unwilling to consider the evidence and the possibility, if he's not willing to at least go see, he's going to be cutting himself off from the source of a whole lot of important things in his life. If he just dismisses Nazareth and thinks in his superiority that that's a thing to do, just think of all of the things that he'll miss. He'll miss where we learn to love our enemies, where we learn to be kind to people, where we learn the point of human dignity and responsibility, where we learn to be fair, where we learn to have hope. He'll miss all of that unless he's willing to think a bit more deeply. Don't let intellectual snobbery and bigotry excuse you from having to think about Jesus and who he really is. Number two, Nathanael, even if he makes fun of the idea, he still has a very deep and unsatisfied spiritual need. You think about it. Philip tells him, "We found him." He makes fun of the idea. "From Nazareth? You've got to be kidding." And Philip just says, "Come and see." What does Nathanael do? He comes to see. Jesus looks up and sees him coming toward him. Verse 47. Why did he do that? He had to have still have been looking for something. There's still... He still knows that he needs to find the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote. He still needs to find the Lamb of God. And he still needs to find the principle by which his life in a country town like Cana under Roman domination can have meaning and purpose and hope. A lot of times, people—you'll just assume people won't be interested. People wouldn't think about Jesus. They might not respond to arguments, but tell them, "Come and see for yourself. You have a responsibility to think about Christ yourself. Come and see." And Nathanael does. A whole lot of times, in our world, we are listening to popular opinion and not thinking about human reality. Popular opinion is that Christianity is too out of date and that we believe in the miracle of an incarnation and the power of a crucifixion, and these are all just myths. Until you get down to thinking about, all right, what do you suggest actually meets the deep needs in our lives. What do you suggest deals with human evil? What do you offer as a destiny other than simply death and annihilation? Then we get down to the nitty-gritty of it. I read about the famous poet W.H. Auden. Auden had a number of contradictory things in his life, but Auden grew up in Great Britain. He was someone who was a believer in Christ as a young man, and then, like a lot of his peers, he left that. He abandoned it, his belief, and that way became a very modern man, very worldly and all of that. But then 1940 came, and the looming obvious crises brought on by the Nazis in Germany. And Auden, who had moved to New York by then, returned to his roots and his faith. People who knew him couldn't believe it, couldn't understand it. They thought he lost his mind. And in responding to all of that, he pointed out what the Nazis were doing. The Nazis made no pretense of believing in justice or liberty or things like that. They attacked Christianity on many grounds, one of which was that to love one's neighbor as yourself was a command fit for only effeminate weaklings. So they engaged in the complete denial of everything that involved freedom and reason and democracy and human dignity and equality and all such things. And Auden was confronted with the question of what to do. How are those things to be maintained in our world? And here's a paragraph from something he wrote. Please think about this. He said, "If I am convinced that the highly educated Nazis are wrong and that we highly educated English are right, what is it that validates our values and invalidates theirs? The English intellectuals who now cry to heaven against the evil incarnated in Hitler have no heaven to cry to. The whole trend of liberal thought has been to undermine faith in the absolute. It has tried to make reason the judge. But since life is a changing process, the attempt to find human space for keeping a promise leads to the inevitable conclusion that I can break it, the promise, whenever I feel it convenient. Either we serve the unconditional," and he capitalized that word, "or some Hitlerian monster will supply an iron convention to do evil by." What he's getting at is that human life does not occur in a vacuum, and that there are things which, unless we fill them with what's right, will get filled by what is wrong. Nathaniel had a deep need, and then Nathaniel begins to respond to Jesus. Time runs out on us. The strange conversation that takes the interaction between Jesus and Nathaniel is something that has obviously had a powerful impact on Nathaniel, but it's hard for us to follow and for us to grasp why it affected him so much. I want to make one suggestion, and it is only a suggestion, but if you read this conversation with the idea in mind that maybe Nathaniel had been thinking about and wrestling with and struggling with his forebearer, his ancient father, Israel, or Jacob, as we first know him. And if he had been remembering Jacob's deceitfulness, his name meant to cheat. And if he had been thinking about God's using Jacob and making promises to him and wondering how and if and whether those promises were ever going to be fulfilled. And if he was thinking about what's my obligation or my place in this story, then maybe this makes Jesus' mention of an Israelite and returning to the dream that Jacob had, maybe that would be a theme that ties this together. So look at, I'll just put up here what Jesus says and then Nathanael's response to it. He sees Nathanael coming, he says, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." No trickery, no dishonesty, no guile, no bad motivation. That'd be quite a contrast with how we first meet Jacob. Remember, Jacob he buys his brother's birthright in a sneaky kind of way. So, I'd like you to notice now. You're ahead of me on this, and if you will, just move back there. You stay with the last one here. An Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael's response to that is, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" So he's admitting that what Jesus says to him has been going on in his heart and mind. He's been thinking about it. It might look to you like, well, it's not a very humble guy. He's described as someone in whom there's no deceit. And he said, "Well, you know me, that's me." Don't read it that way. Think of him as a sincere man who recognizes that Jesus knows what's going on in him. And then Jesus says, "Before Philip found you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, obviously that means Jesus wasn't there. Under the fig tree. What was that? The fig tree could be taken in two ways. Either it's a place of peace, shade, prosperity, fruitfulness that stands for home, or more likely, the people of the time thought of under the fig tree as being a place where prayer and meditation took place. What if Nathanael had been under the fig tree thinking about what he had heard from the law about Jacob and God's promises to Jacob, etc.? I can't prove that, but that makes sense to me. Whatever it means, obviously to Nathanael it was a powerful point. Rabbi is a title of great respect, often used for a teacher. "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." That's a pretty rapid can anything good come from Nazareth to "You're the Son of God, King of Israel." This is a fellow who's looking for something, and when he thinks he sees it, he's committed it. He commits himself to it. But notice that Jesus says, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And I put parenthesis in my mind, the imagined response of Nathanael. He's saying, "My belief needs to develop and it needs depth to it." What were the greater things that he's able to see? Well, he lives in Cana, and the first one of the Lord's miracles is described in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. The first sign, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And then the next time we have Nathanael named is in John 21 and verse 2, and he's with a group of disciples who are at the Sea of Galilee when Jesus appears to them and eats fish, eats breakfast with them, if you remember that story. Nathanael gets to see that. And then Jesus, so there's the idea with Nathanael. He responds with belief, but it's only the beginning, and that's going to continue to grow deeper. So at this point, Jesus turns to Nathanael, but he talks to all the others who are present. And he says, this is one of his profoundly important sayings. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's the meaning of the greater things. Jesus is making reference to a dream, a vision that Jacob had in Genesis 28 when he slept in this place, and he ends up calling it Bethel, but he sees this ladder from heaven to earth, and on this ladder there are angels ascending and descending. And what it says to Jacob, what that means to Jacob, is God is in this place. Jesus takes that vision, and the only thing that's different in it is there's not a ladder, there's Him. He's saying that He is the connection between heaven and earth. He is the way for someone from earth to end up a citizen of heaven. They're going to see this in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and in His ascension. They're going to hear it in the gospel. The phrase, the heavens opened, is in a tense in the original language, which means to have them open and for them to stay open. Meaning that right now today, I not only hear that I can come into the presence of the King, that the King is Jesus, but that I can enter heaven as a child of God through Him. That, friends, is wonderful news. But it challenges the same skepticism that's originally met in Nathanael. Is it too good to be true? Is it beneath you because you're too sophisticated? Or can you see it as the only hope we have? Think about that this week as we go along. If we can help you today to become a Christian, please let us know it by coming while we stand and sing together.